This evening, as a result of some of your questions in the preceding sessions, I kind of get the sensation that you may be like the three blind men that were asked to describe an elephant. They led these three blind men up to the elephant, and one of them grabbed the trunk, and he began to describe the elephant as something rather rubbery, an animal that was not unlike a large snake, he said. Another man who happened to grab on to a leg described him as a tall, sturdy animal, not unlike the trunk of a tree. The third man disclaimed both of those descriptions because he was holding on to the tail, and he described the elephant as a very thin and round animal, not unlike a whisk broom with a flexible handle. Well, I feel like some of you may have gotten part, but you haven't gotten the whole yet. And you may, in the process of trying to grapple with Bible study methods and the process of observation, trying to describe the tail and not realizing that there's a whole elephant attached. So this evening I've designed this particular portion of the session to try to answer as clearly as I can your questions, the problems that you've been having in Bible study as you've been attempting to do both the classroom assignments as well as your homework assignments. And so I'm going to stop talking and give you an opportunity to raise your hand, and I will recognize you, and we'll try to answer your questions as well as I can. I can't believe you all understand this much.
No, you don't understand.
Do you want to ask the question? Okay. All right, well, let's do this then. Let's begin to look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, which was your homework assignment. And in the process of this, questions may come to your mind. And as they do, I will attempt to answer them as best I can. What did you discover, having re-examined Acts 1:8, coming up with 25 more observations and using the context as it related to those verses? What did you see? What is the opening word of Acts 1:8? But. Okay. Words like but, therefore, and, for, because are extremely important in the Bible. You cannot overlook them. That little word forces you to go back into the sentences preceding this verse to find out what is being contrasted. That word is a word of contrast. What is Jesus contrasting here? The restoration of the kingdom? What is how is he contrasting the restoration of the kingdom with verse 8? Life up to that period of time compared to what would happen later? Do you mean the kingdom of God up to that time as opposed... Or are you're saying... Huh? Okay, so you're saying that the Spirit of God as it relates to the future, a future time. Okay. Some of you may not see that as clearly yet. Okay, the disciples are asking a question. They are asking the question, Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now? That is their question. Jesus says it's none of your business. That's a paraphrase of verse 7. But, in direct response to them, you shall receive power. Now, why were the disciples so concerned about the kingdom of God now? See, the whole of verse 8 hinges on what you have seen up to this point. And if you don't understand it, what comes up to this point, then you don't understand verse 8 and why Jesus gives it at this time. And that's one of the questions, one of the six questions. Why? Why would Jesus utter these words? They were concerned about the kingdom. Were they rightfully concerned? Or was it just something that they blurted out, as Peter did on a couple of occasions? They didn't have anything else to ask, so I asked him about the kingdom. How many of you read the context? All right. Back to the drawing board, folks. Acts chapter 1, read verses 1 to 7. What caused their question, Julius? Good. Okay. 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 That is what caused the question. For 40 days, Jesus has been telling them about the kingdom. That's what Luke says. I'm sorry, Julius is saying that in verse 3, we are told that for 40 days, Jesus had been telling and teaching the disciples pertaining to the kingdom of God. And that in verse 4, he tells them to wait in Jerusalem until the promise of the Father comes. Well, if you don't have verse 8 to this point, all you've got is verse 3 and verse 4. In their minds, what clicked was kingdom of God, promise of the Father, and they linked these two concepts together. Wait in Jerusalem. Are you going to restore the kingdom now? Jesus says, that's not up to you. I'm not going to tell you now. That's not your question. The question is, how are you going to get done the things that I want you to do? That is verse 8. It is not for you to know the times of the season, but you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. You see, Jesus says that is not your business. Here is your business. Acts 1:8 is, in a sentence, operational orders for those apostles. This is what they are to be doing. They are not to concern themselves about when Jesus is going to set up the kingdom. They are to concern themselves with what they are to be right now in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. So it is this concept that Jesus is trying to communicate to them, that you are to be doing something right now as opposed to being concerned about when I'm going to set up the kingdom. Now, the reason that this is very important is it just knocks holes in all kinds of cults. If you would read church history, you would find down through the ages, at different points in time, people have thought they have figured out when Jesus was going to return. And therefore, they have gathered together a small group of people that they have convinced of the same persuasion. And they have waited on mountains, all clothed in white, waiting for Jesus to come back. I have heard people who ought to know better. I have had people give me tapes of preachers who ought to know better, who have been saying things like Jesus was going to return last fall. They had it all figured out based on the feasts in the Old Testament. And baloney like that. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus Christ is saying right here, it is not your business. I'm not going to tell you. You have got something to do. And it doesn't relate to trying to figure out when I'm going to return. You be found faithful when I get here. Period. Now, I'm not belittling prophecy conferences, because there is scripture that teaches us a great deal about the prophetic word and about what God's plans are and what He is going to do. But the one thing we don't know is when Jesus is coming back. And if you hear a preacher, and I don't care who it is, get up in a pulpit and say, "Now I think I've got this all figured out. I'm not sure, but I think I've got it figured out," you can just turn him right off. Because he doesn't know. If anybody was going to know, the apostles would know. Jesus would have told them, and he didn't tell them. He says, it's none of your business. Don't be worried about when I'm going to come back. You do what I commission you to do right now. And what is that? Pardon me? Wait for power. Okay, the apostles were to wait for power, and then what? They were to be witnesses. Now, that is a great difference between being a witness and witnessing. There is a polarity of difference between being a witness and witnessing. You see, ladies and gentlemen, right here tonight and in the community in which you live and with your neighbors and with the people that you work with and with your own children, you are a witness about Jesus Christ. Now, you may be the lousiest, worst witness that Jesus ever had, but you are one. By virtue of being identified with Him, you are a witness. Your life is a witness. See, He doesn't tell them to go out and witness in Judea. This is a word of prophecy. You shall be my witnesses. Those disciples and those apostles and the way they behaved themselves became a witness to the world about what Jesus was like. Okay, what pronoun follows witnesses? Me. And what does that pronoun refer back to? Pardon me? Jesus. Okay. Now, how does that relate to what is coming? How does that relate to the Holy Spirit? This ought to give you a giant commentary on the charismatic movement. This passage just screams at you. It does. And when it doesn't, I will. Okay, the Spirit does what to the apostles? The Spirit gives the power for them to what? Be witnesses to whom? Jesus. Not to witnesses to people. They are witnesses unto Jesus. They are witnesses about Jesus. Your life is an exhibition of what Jesus Christ is all about. Now, it may be a cruddy exhibition, but it is an exhibition. The Spirit gives the power to the apostles to be witnesses about Jesus, not about the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus could have easily said, the Spirit is going to come, and when He comes, you can exalt Him and praise Him because He is the third member of the Godhead. He does not say that. And you will never find that emphasis in the New Testament anywhere. The emphasis all the way through the New Testament is the Holy Spirit gives you power to witness about Jesus Christ, to be a witness for Jesus Christ. You see, and if your conversation begins to exalt the Holy Spirit, it is headed in the wrong direction. You can count on one thing. That is not prompted by the Holy Spirit. What is prompted by the Holy Spirit? Being a witness about Jesus. If you are prompted to be a witness about the Holy Spirit, my friends, you are headed in the wrong direction by virtue of the clear statement of the Word of God. The Holy Spirit gives power to witness about Jesus. Not about himself. The Holy Spirit is not come to exalt himself. He has come to exalt the only begotten Son of God. And any movement that exalts him instead of the Son is headed in the wrong direction. What else do you see? This verse is loaded. Got enough to preach on for a month. Yeah, Betty. Okay, that's good. That's good. Now, what are you doing right now? Okay, and that is a what? We got four steps in Bible study. That's application. Okay. That's good. That's not a bad application. That's an excellent application. But it's not an observation. Follow me? And I want you all to see the difference between an observation and an application. An application is what I've been doing just a minute ago about, or what I was doing just a minute ago when I was talking about the charismatic movement. They didn't have a charismatic movement in this verse. I applied it. That we were called? Okay, that is an observation. That he called the apostles to witness in those places. The application is, I also should be witnessing in those kinds of places. Do you see the difference between the observation? The observation simply takes what the Bible says. The observation says that Jesus commissioned the apostles because the ye there, that little pronoun, refers back up to the apostles. I think it's in verse 2. You have to go all the way back up to verse 2 to find who the ye is in 8. And when you say that Jesus commissioned the apostles to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth, that is an observation. When you come back and apply it, then you say, Jesus is also, by virtue of his giving me the Holy Spirit, causing me and giving me power to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth, or its similar counterpart. So that's the application. That's a good application. And there are many times in the process of observation when an application will jump on you. And you need to write that down. Don't disregard it. Just because you happen to be observing the passage and a great application hits you, go ahead and write it down. It's not bad at all. Frankly, I'd have to go back and look at it to see exactly what that preposition is. Some of those prepositions are translated, they're the same preposition as in, but it's translated differently. It could be the word ace, and I don't have my Greek text. Yes. Yes. That is exactly what happens. Okay, so one of your observations would be that the apostles' Christian experience is different from our Christian experience. That's a very important point. Because as you read the book of Acts, you're going to see two and three comings of the Spirit. And you have to begin to ask yourself why. Because they did not have the Spirit back in the Gospels. And that explains some of their bizarre behavior. Although Christians act pretty bizarre sometimes too. Russ? We would not know that from this. Well, we would know this. We would know this. That this is written to the apostles. And we would then have to see in application, does this also happen to us here? But we don't know that from this verse, no. No. But it would be a good question as a launch pad from this verse in the process of application to ask that question. Why does this not occur today in this way? Jack. Okay, when did they receive the Spirit? That's a good question. When did they receive the Spirit? I know that. Okay, they received the Spirit twice. They received the Spirit twice. Now, that is not apparent from this passage, but that is exactly what happened. That is exactly what happened. No? Why was that necessary? Does anyone know? No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. Okay, the reason that the Spirit was given twice was, first of all, because they had not received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which was the permanent giving of the Spirit. You see? You and I today do not need a special giving of the Spirit. The Lord would not have to do that to us because the Spirit had come. And if you would read that passage in John, the reason He did that was because the Spirit had not yet come. And He wouldn't come until the day of Pentecost in a permanent fashion to minister unto them, to baptize them into the body of Christ, to give them their spiritual gifts, and on in terms of the ministry of the Spirit. The permanent promise of the Holy Spirit had not yet been fulfilled. And therefore, there was a temporary giving of the Spirit. That is why in the book of Psalms, you have David, who also had the ministry of the Spirit unto him, and he cries out to God, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." And I see Christians going around praying, "Oh Lord, do not take your Holy Spirit from me." That was David's prayer, not your prayer. David had to have a special gift of the Holy Spirit for the ministry that he was doing as the king of Israel. And that Spirit could be taken from him just like it was taken from Saul. But for the Christian, the promise of the Holy Spirit has come to indwell us permanently. So there's a vast difference between the givings of the Spirit. Now we're getting into interpretation rather than observation. Yeah. Yes, that's right. No, no, it was, but it was a giving of the Spirit, but not in the, but it was not the baptism of the Holy Spirit that comes later. Right, that's right. In the same way, that's right. It's not two comings of the Holy Spirit. Okay, you're starting to catch on to Acts 1:8. Another week or two, and you'll be coming right along. Okay, what I would like to do now is to move into our lesson for this evening. I'd like to give you a view of the elephant before we do, however. In our study of the process of observation, there are three major areas that we have been covering. We have been covering language fundamentals, and that was in the first two sessions. In those sessions, we covered 6 questions, and we covered basic grammar, such as words, phrases, clauses, sentences, terms, and figures of speech. In the third session, we covered basic style, the form, the type of literature that's involved. And tonight, we will be covering basic structure. In the last 2 sessions, we will cover tools that will assist you in the observation process. Next week, I want to go over with you how to use your concordance. And they are available out of the tape desk. And I think there are some extra ones for those of you that would like to pick up a Young's Analytical Concordance. And if you do not have an exhaustive concordance, not a little Cruden's Pocket Concordance, but an exhaustive concordance, you need one. It's one of the basic tools in Bible study if you're serious about studying the Word. That's an important tool. And next week, I'm going to go over it with you with transparencies. I'm going to project the insides of a concordance up on the screen and show you how to go down and do a word study and how to trace it through your concordance. And then I hope to give you as well a plan for Bible study, a little sheet of paper that outlines the processes that we've done so far so that you can take that home and begin to actually do it in your own home. But in these 3 sessions, we have covered what you might consider to be 3 kinds of viewing of the Bible. In these 2 sessions, we have been looking at the Bible through a microscope. We have been looking at the spelling of the word, at the tense of the verb, at the use of the term, at the figure of speech, and in all the questions that we possibly can bombard the text with: who, what, where, why, when, wherefore, etc. In the second section, we have backed off from that minutia and looked at it, in a sense, through a telescope. We will try to get an overview of what the passage is about and how the major movements and sections of the passage move. And that will be tonight. We're going to study structure and how an author organizes his material. And it will become obvious to you, I hope. And next week, it'll be like putting on glasses. It'll sort of bring things into focus a little bit as you use some of the tools to help you where you do not have an answer to your question, where you do not know the definition of a word, where you do not know how many times it's used in that book or how important it is. And in that sense, we will be putting on glasses and trying to focus in a little bit on this process. So we've been looking at the text from all kinds of different ways, coming at it and helping you to know what to look for when you sit down and examine the Word. And tonight we're going to look at structure. So if you would, take a look at your notes. And if you were to count the things that I've listed, you would notice that there are 16. This basic structure is important because it relates not only to the passage itself in that how this passage is organized, but in what relationship this passage sustains to other passages around it. You see, the Bible was put together systematically. As I mentioned before, it was not the result of an explosion in a print shop. It's put together deliberately, and the authors, many of them, have spent hours and hours and hours putting together their material, even though it may be very short, in order to communicate God's absolute and final truth to you. And if you do not understand the structure in the way this thing is organized and put together, many times it's baffling as to why he starts here and ends there, or why he starts at the end and goes to the beginning, instead of being more logical about it, it seems. And so tonight I would like to help you look at some passages and learn the way authors organize their material. Now, this is not exclusive to biblical literature. This is true of any literature. If you were taking a literature course at a local university, you would have to study this kind of material if it's a good course. Because every author who ever sat down to write something and communicate it has used, either consciously or unconsciously, these methods, these particular structures in organizing his material. The first one I would like you to see is comparison. And I would like you simply very quickly to turn to Hebrews chapter 5. And I want you to see comparison in Hebrews chapter 5. I want you to do the assignment. Hebrews chapter 5. Read verses 1 to 10 and write down the two things the author compares. He is comparing two things in these verses. When you find it, raise your hand. What is the author to the book of Hebrews comparing? He's comparing high priests. He's comparing the high priest with Christ. Was there a particular high priest that he was comparing? Aaron. Okay. He's comparing Aaron with Christ. How would you know that? Yeah. Pardon me, Don? I still can't hear you. Okay, they both are appointed by God, but how would you know that he is comparing them? All right, so also Christ. All right. The first two words of verse 5 give you the clue. See, those are two little bitty words. Do you begin to see how important those little words are? Little words can really help you in determining the relationships in a biblical passage. So the so also is very important here, because he takes Aaron from verse 4 and he talks about Christ in verse 5. Now the confusing thing is that I thought Jesus was a priest after the order of Melchizedek and not after the order of Aaron. Was he not? It sure does. It sure does. And the Melchizedekan priesthood was very different from the Aaronic priesthood. So what is it about the Aaronic priesthood that he is comparing? Okay. Neither one was self-appointed. God appointed both of them. That is the only element that he is comparing there, which is very important. Otherwise, you get Jesus back in the Aaronic priesthood, and Jesus was not a Levite. He was from the tribe of David, Judah. Okay. Let's move now to repetition. That's number three. Repetition, and I want you to see how this is used. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. Repetition is the reiteration of the same terms or phrases or clauses. Okay, some of you are giggling and snarking because you actually know the answer. I picked an obvious passage because I wanted you to see it. There are plenty of passages where it's not so obvious. All right, what is the term? By faith. All right. That is the repeated term. Are there other passages that you can think of in which a term is repeated, maybe not just a passage, maybe a whole book, in which a term is repeated and therefore you know he is using repetition? Pardon me? Son of Man in Luke? Okay, that is a repeated term, isn't it? That is repetition. Okay, talking about vanity. Very good. Other passages that you can recall? Love? Okay. Is that repeated? The definition is given. Psalm 119, okay. All right, in John's Gospel, it's after these things. If you would read John's Gospel, you would see after these things written all the way through. And that is the term that he repeats to organize his material. Okay, that is a repeated term. That is also something else later on I'll show you. But that is repetition. Anything else? Okay, that's repetition is fairly easy. You read through a passage and you see the same word used or the same term used or the same phrase used again and again and again, it ought to holler at you that this man is organizing his material around those words. Okay, let's move very quickly to climax. Before we do, let me just give you the definitions, the differences, and I would like you to do these exercises at your own leisure. The reason I'm picking some of these is because the passages are shorter and you can read them faster. But the difference between repetition and continuity, for example, is that the repeated use of similar terms, phrases, and clauses in the law of repetition, the reoccurring factors, are exactly the same. Whereas in continuity, they are more or less alike. Not exactly the same, but they're close. And that is continuity. He's using the same kind of thing, but it's not the same word. And you'll see it in Luke 15 when you do the assignment. On the other hand, continuation is the extended treatment of a particular aspect, the carrying through to its completion of an idea or series of ideas. And this law is sometimes related to that of continuity, but it involves extension rather than reoccurrence. That is, he is taking one theme and he is not repeating that theme. He is taking that theme and he is developing that theme. So it's like being at the small end of a funnel and seeing him expand and expand and expand and expand this same theme. Now that is continuation. Continuity would be the repetition of similar kinds of things. Like in the area of illustrations, they'll give you two or three illustrations occasionally, back to back, to illustrate the author's point. That is continuity. Continuity, not continuation. And repetition would be the exact same thing again and again and again. Okay, let's move to climax. I want you to read John chapter 12, verses 12 to 19. Then I want you to read John 19, 28 to 30. Okay, which do you see as the human climax? Why? The response was chapter 12, but why? Okay, all right, it looked at that time as though Jesus were going to be an anointed king. Everybody was following him. They were singing hosannas to his name. He had entered, according to Zechariah's prophecy, through the eastern gate. He was riding on the colt of a donkey, just according to the prophecy. People were saying hosanna. They were throwing the palm leaves in front of him. It was at the great feast. I mean, everything was perfect. But is that the climax to John's book? Not really, is it? Although, very interestingly enough, it is a climax. It is a climax. What do you see as the divine climax? 1930, okay, and why? Okay. Okay. All right. His response is that in chapter 19, verse 30, this is the divine climax to the book, and the reason it is because Jesus says it is finished, and when he says it is finished. Ladies and gentlemen, I want you to know it is finished. What was the purpose for Jesus' coming? Was it to heal the sick? Was it to feed the poor? Was it to startle the Pharisees? No. His purpose for coming was to die for the sin of the world. And when he hung on that cross under the judgment of his Father, and the judgment was finished, he said, "It is finished." His human work, his life's work, was complete. Now, he wasn't finished. That's why he didn't say, "I am finished." He says, "It is finished." That is, the work is finished. That is the climax, the high point of his ministry. Because he had finished the work the Father had given him to do. The one thing Jesus dreaded more than anything else in the entire world had been finished. And if you don't think he dreaded it, my friends, you have not read the garden experience of Jesus Christ. He sweat blood before the Father because he dreaded that experience. And yet he was obedient even unto the death of the cross. That was the extent of his obedience. So the high point for Jesus' ministry is in John chapter 19. Where's the climax to the book? Look at chapter 20, verse 28, 29, 30, and 31. Now, if you've got Scofield, it just kills me that he put that little phrase in there to eradicate the whole punch of what John has been building up to. What is the purpose for John's book? Okay, belief. Belief, that you might actually believe and trust. And that word is not a mental acknowledgement, if you would study it out. That is a heart and life commitment to Jesus Christ. And nothing apart from that will save you. But it is that commitment that John is forcing people to. With one event after another stacked in sequence about the life of Jesus Christ. And he finally comes to the experience of the man who was the skeptic of the 12. The man who would not believe until he personally saw Jesus raised from the dead and was able to stick his finger into his hand and his hand into Jesus' side. And that man, after observing the resurrected Jesus Christ, says, "My Lord and my God." Verse 28. And Jesus said unto him, "Thomas, because you have seen me and you have believed, blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son, and that believing you might have life through his name. Do you see the running impact of John's gospel? As he builds to this tremendous climax, the one man that no one thought would ever trust Jesus bows before the resurrected Christ and says, "My Lord and my God." Now, he was not swearing, my friends. He was claiming that the man who was standing before him in his resurrection body was God. That's belief. And that is what John is pushing people to. And that is the climax of his book. Thomas's exclamation of the person of Jesus Christ. Okay, hope you see climax. Very important in books. How about cruciality? Let's turn to Ruth chapter 3 very quickly. That's in the Old Testament, Julius. Don't be afraid to use that index. It's better to use the index and get there than to fake it. Have you discovered the point of law around which this whole passage revolves? Okay, it's the part of the near kinsman. That wasn't all a near kinsman was to do, but that was the part that she was asking him to do. Perform the rite of the near kinsman. In those days, they did not have social security or welfare, and widows had to be taken care of. They did not have independent income. And many times, in many countries, they were not able to own land in their own name. And therefore, in Israel, there was a special law given. And this law is the law of the near kinsman. And that is, if there were two brothers and they both were married and one of them died without leaving any children, then his brother would take his brother's wife and he would raise up children who could inherit his brother's portion of the land, because the land was passed down through the men of the family. And those boys of his brother's wife would bear his brother's name and inherit his brother's land, and therefore continue the line and take care of their mother. And that was the way God ordained for widows to be taken care of. And this whole beautiful passage is just gorgeous, revolves around that one point of law and your understanding of it. And many times people read this and they don't understand it because they have not gone back and read Leviticus, which that law is laid out. And so that is the law of cruciality. When you have a book or a section of a passage that revolves around one particular thing, where the whole passage revolves around it, that is crucial to the passage. And your understanding of that is crucial to your understanding of the passage. There are times when the law of cruciality will revolve around a word, like faith, or redemption, or righteousness. And many times we go blaring through some passage of the New Testament, not knowing what the word means, and then sitting back and wondering why we don't understand the passage. Well, the whole passage revolves around the definition of the word. And if you don't understand that word, you're not going to ever understand the passage. That's the law of cruciality. So you have to understand. It's very important to observe in the observation process. Okay, there's the law of interchange, and that's where they alternate certain elements. And if you read Luke 1 and 2, the verses I've suggested, it'll just jump on you and grab you by the throat. There's generalization and particularization, that is where they move from one direction to another. They move from a general statement to something very specific. Or they move from something very specific to something very general. They take a particular illustration and then they draw a long point out about it. Or vice versa. Taking this long point, they reduce it to one element, the one thing that is important from that passage. Causation and substantiation, that is cause and effect. And this one you need to recognize. It happens in the Gospels time and time again. The authors of the Gospels will record, Jesus did this because the Pharisees did that. And the Pharisees did this because Jesus did that. Well, that's nothing but cause and effect. And it is the response and the interplay of these two groups that you are observing. And you will see Jesus doing one thing and the Pharisees trying to counterbalance it, and Jesus coming back and the Pharisees doing something else. And that's cause and effect. Each time it happens. And it carries all the way through the Gospels. And you could see it clearly there, as well as the passages I've suggested. There's time for one more tonight, and I may go back to this a little bit next week, but I would like you to see introduction. This is beautiful. I would like you to turn to the Gospels, and I would like you to read just the first verse. We won't read the whole section, except for Luke. And in Luke's Gospel, you will have to begin at about verse 6, I believe. 5. You have to begin at verse 5. But in all the rest of them, begin just chapter 1 and verse 1. We're looking at the Gospels. We're looking at Matthew 1:1, John 1:1, Mark 1:1. But in Luke's Gospel, you'll have to begin at verse 5. Write down your observations. Don't leave Matthew till you write down how he introduces him. Then go to the next one. That's why I left the little space on the side. Scratch it in. How many of you have had a chance to finish at least reading the verses? Okay, we're going to have to do it anyway. How does Matthew introduce Jesus? As the son of who? Son of David, the son of Abraham. Okay. He is proving his Jewishness. How does Mark introduce Jesus? Son of God. Son of God. And what is he emphasizing? Deity. Okay. Or divinity of Jesus. The deity of Christ. How does Luke introduce Jesus? Not Luke. You made it to John. Yeah, you wouldn't know that from the verses. How does he start out? What is Luke's procedure? Who is he introducing you to first? No. John's father. Zechariah. You see, he is introduced. See, Luke is a historian. He's not settled like Mark is. Mark just says, "This is Jesus, the Son of God." Boom. You know, and you're dumped right in the middle of his gospel, and you just speed right from there to the very end. But not in Luke. Now, Luke is much more meticulous and organized, and he says, now, wait a minute. Jesus didn't just plop on the scene out of nowhere. It was very systematic the way God came at it. And if you would like to really get the impact of Luke's gospel, if you would read the last chapter of Malachi and then flip to Luke real fast, and start reading down Luke's gospel, you would find that he picks up the prophecy from Malachi and weaves it into the opening verses of the passage where the angel now comes to fulfill what Malachi has prophesied in the Old Testament as the last prophet. God is now doing what he has promised to do. And he said those words to Zechariah before John the Baptist was ever conceived. Luke's gospel is gorgeous, but it's a different perspective entirely. And then you come to John, and how does he introduce him? The Word of God, and you never even see Jesus' name until you get down to about verse 17 or 18. Very interesting. That is introduction. And each of those men is introducing Jesus Christ from a different perspective. This is why sometimes these studies that go through and try to harmonize the Scriptures rob it of its uniqueness. Because each author is trying to do a very special thing about the life of Christ. And he has introduced him in a special way, and he will take you and introduce you to this man and show you what he has done as he unfolds his lesson about Christ all the way through. Many more. And I would love for you to begin to see some of these as you study from passage to passage. Now, some things that you're going to find in passages when I assign them later on are that some of these are very closely related. And you'll just have to make a judgment decision. It's just like being an umpire. You don't always call them right, but you at least are out there calling them. Secondly, these are used in combinations. Many of these are used in a given passage. And you will read through a passage and you will find continuity, you'll find explanation, you'll find interrogation. But you see, that's what we're trying to do, is to help you see what is in that passage. Unless you have some list or some guideline that makes it look as though the author only does this, why, you won't see it. But I wanted you to see where it happens in these major passages. And also, this is a limited list. And not every passage that you study will fit into the confines of my limited ability to diagnose the Word of God.